Very grateful to each one of you who gathered here this evening as we continue our series of lessons on Jesus. Really grateful to have some time to visit with Daniel and Linda today, and we got to spend some time in the home of Charles and Virginia Goodall this evening. Charles is one of the two primary mentors in my work as a preacher, along with Frank Jamerson. Charles, I worshiped with him at the Forest Hills Congregation in Tampa for a period of time as a college student, and he took me aside and showed me how to do personal evangelism, shared his In the Same Hour of the Night lessons, and I benefited greatly from him taking me under his wing. As a preacher visiting at gospel meetings, I've had a lot of good meals, and I had a good meal this evening, but I had also had one of the most meaningful, dishes that I've experienced as a gospel preacher, because after supper, I discovered that Sister Bernita had prepared chess bars according to a handwritten recipe of my own grandmother, who passed away at the age of 96 a few weeks ago. And so that was definitely the most meaningful dish that I have had. Thank you to both of you. And with that in mind, let's turn our thoughts to God's Word. In a series about Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever, if you see the title, and I did not turn this on until just now, I apologize. Seeing the title, Messenger of the Lord, may have you wondering, what does the idea of the messenger of the Lord have to do with God the Son? And if that's your response, I think you'll be very interested in this study, because I think there are good reasons to conclude that a very special messenger called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was a manifestation of God the Son taking action in the world on behalf of God's people at several key moments. Let's look at the word messenger. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, this word can be translated messenger or angel, and its basic meaning is messenger, but if the messenger is a heavenly messenger, then the translators will translate it angel instead. In other cases, when it's clearly not a heavenly messenger, they'll just use the word messenger, and there are cases when it's not clear if it is a heavenly messenger or not, and that's why different translations will translate some of these passages with different words. But just to look at one example here, Psalm 37, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps are all around those who fear him and delivers him. But I next want us to look at the word Lord, which we find here in this passage of Scripture. We find it in all caps in the New King James Version. Some of your Bibles will have the word Jehovah there. The New King James uses the word in all caps, Lord, whenever the divine name of God appears in the Hebrew manuscripts. That word, which is sometimes transliterated Yahweh, the Legacy Standard Bible will actually have Yahweh in the text there, is the name, personal name, that God identified himself by in Exodus 3 to Moses. When he said, Moses asked what his name was, and he said, I am that I am. And so that Hebrew word Yahweh declares God's eternal existence as well as the source of all being, that he is the source of all being. And so, when we're talking about the angel of the Lord, we're talking about the messenger of this divine being, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, all good angels are angels of the Lord, but there is an angel in the Old Testament that's referred to as the angel of the Lord, and the way he is spoken about is very unusual. And in fact, in our lesson tonight, we're kind of going to do the same thing that we did last night in looking at various texts of Scripture about the angel of the Lord and saying, observing the names that are being given to this angel and the things that he is saying and the activities that he's doing really lead us to conclude that this is not a man, certainly not a merely human messenger, not merely an angel, heavenly messenger or normal angel, but is in fact divine being. And In fact, it may be, in fact, this is the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. So let's look at some examples of this. The first time the angel of the Lord appears in the Scripture is in the accounts of Abraham and his family, but the angel did not appear first to Abraham, but to Hagar, the handmaid who was at first departed from the family of Abraham and then later was cast out by the family of Abraham. In Genesis 16 and verse 7, we're told the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness on the way to Shur. And later in that conversation, we're told the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress, submit yourself under her hand." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants." We'll talk more about this passage a little bit later. The other occasion the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar was when Sarah, having had a child of her own, demanded that Hagar and Ishmael be cast out, and God agreed. She ran out of the provisions in the wilderness, but God saw and heard her and her child and showed her there was hope, both in the immediate situation and in the future. Genesis 21, verse 17. God heard the voice of the lad, then the angel of God called out to Hagar from heaven and said, "What ails you? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad. Lift him up and hold him with your hand. I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes. She saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad to drink. Not much later, Abraham's son Isaac, the son of promise, was the one about to die in the wilderness when God commanded Abraham to take him and sacrifice him. But as Abraham's knife was raised to slay Isaac, we're told in Genesis 22, verse 11, who? The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. Soon Abraham is sending his servant to choose a wife for Isaac from his relatives back in Haran, and he tells his servant, "God will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." God's covenant and blessing to Abraham and Isaac were passed down to Isaac's son, Jacob, and after sojourning a while with his wife's family in Haran, he was directed to return to Canaan. And as he reported to his wives in Genesis 31:11, this is Jacob speaking to Rachel and Leah, "Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.'" A few chapters later in the Bible account, we see Moses and the burning bush, and it is the angel of the Lord, along with the Lord himself, who interacts with Moses on this account. In Genesis 3, verse 2, "The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush." And you'll notice that in many of these passages, the New King James translators capitalize the word angel, and that's because they believe it's referring not to just any angel, but the angel of the Lord. And as we continue our study, it'll be more evident why they would be inclined to come to that conclusion. Later in Exodus, we read in Exodus 20:23, God making the promise, "My angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." And in this passage, let me get on the right page. "I will cut them off." In Exodus 32, verse 34, there's another promise that he will aid them in the conquest of the promised land. "Go before, now therefore, go lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, who? My angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit upon them punishment for their sins." The next time we see the angel of the Lord is actually in the account of Balaam, this prophet who was hired by Balak to curse the children of Israel. And God told them, "You can go, but only speak the things I said." But then as he's on the way, his donkey keeps going off the path. He doesn't realize that the angel of the Lord is actually standing against him in his way as an adversary against him. But that eventually begins to be revealed. And when you get to the book of Judges, we find the angel of the Lord bringing, announcing judgment on the Israelites for not taking the promised land and completely driving out the Canaanites. In Judges 2 and verse 1, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you. We find the angel of the Lord mentioned in the Song of Deborah in Judges 5, bringing a curse on those who should have come to that momentous battle against the Canaanites, but did not. Thus says the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to help of the Lord. In Judges 13, in Judges 6, we find the angel of the Lord coming to Gideon and calling him to help deliver the Israelites from the Midianites. It was the angel of the Lord who came and sat under the terebinth tree in Judges 6 and 11 and met with Gideon. The same angel of the Lord appeared to the parents of Samson in Judges chapter 13 and has an extended conversation with them about how they should raise Samson. And they actually offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And the angel ascends in the flame of the fire of the altar on that occasion. And we also see the angel of the Lord in the story of David near the end of his life when he ill-advisedly did a census of the men of the nation of Israel, and God said, I'm going to bring judgment on you, and he chose, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, was the judgment that he chose. And it was the angel of the Lord that God sent over the nation, and thousands died throughout the nation as a whole, but it is at the threshold of Jerusalem itself that the angel is stretching out his hand to destroy it when the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough now, restrain your hand. And then we're told, what angel was it? Well, it was the angel of the Lord that was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Later we see the angel of the Lord appearing three times to Elijah. And we find that it is the angel of the Lord, which is recorded in three different places in the Old Testament, that kills 180,000 of the Assyrian army delivering the city of Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah. And he also appears to the prophet Zechariah. And so, just to kind of pause for a moment, did you remember the angel of the Lord appearing that many times in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Zechariah, from what we've seen up to this point? This is very frequent that we hear about this. But one of the unusual things about this angel, yes, it's a messenger, but it appears to not just speak for God, but also as God. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look again at the conversation that the angel had with Hagar in the wilderness, the very first appearance of the angel of the Lord. What did the angel of the Lord, found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, but what did the angel of the Lord say to her? I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. It really appears that the angel of the Lord is extending the covenant blessings that God had given to Abraham to also the handmaid Sarah. And at the end of this conversation, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. But if we're looking carefully and wondering, you know, was this angel just kind of speaking accommodatively? Or is this her incorrect impression? No, it's the inspired narrator of this story who says she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees, affirming that it was the Lord who spoke to her, not merely an angel. And also, let's look carefully at Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is offering up his son. We already noted that the angel of the Lord is the one who said, stay your hand, but notice what he said at that time. Do not lay your hand on the child, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from God. Is that what he said? I know you fear God because you didn't withhold your son from God. Well, no, he said, I know that you fear God because you did not withhold your son from me. Who had demanded that Abraham sacrifice his son? Well, it was God. But the angel of the Lord said, you did not withhold your son from me. You see what I mean when it says that it appears this angel of the Lord is not just speaking for God, but is speaking as God. We see a very similar thing in Judges chapter 2, verse 1. This is when he came and rebuked them for not driving out the Canaanites. But what did he say in verse 1? The angel of the Lord came to Gilgal and said, he did not say, thus says the Lord, because that's what a prophet would say. The prophet would say, I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. But before he would say that, he would say, these are the words of God, not my words. But the angel of the Lord said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Whose covenant was it that they were under? The covenant that was made between them and Jehovah, them and the I Am at Mount Sinai, but is the angel of the Lord saying, I led you out of Egypt, and I swore to your fathers, I will never break my covenant with you. So, this angel of the Lord speaks for God, but also speaks as God. And yet at the same time, it's not that this is just, I guess, another name for God, because it's also obvious from the accounts about the angel of the Lord that the angel of the Lord is a distinct person from the Lord. And one way that we kind of implied that, or can infer that, I should say, is the fact that whereas God tells Moses when he requests to see his glory that he cannot and live in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, the people who meet the angel of the Lord expect to die, but they don't die. Hence, for example, Hagar, the first person who is recorded in meeting her, she says, you are the God who sees, for she said, have I even remained alive after seeing him? She was not expecting to live. And neither was Jacob after he wrestled with that man who turned out to be wrestling with God. He said, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved in Genesis 32, verse 30. Similarly, Manoah and his wife. He says to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. That's what he said when after they had seen the angel of the Lord. Her answer is, if he meant to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted the sacrifice from our hand. So that's one way in which the angel of the Lord seems to be distinct from the Lord himself. People are able to see this manifestation of a divine being and live. Another difference, another indication that this is a different person from God is that, for example, the Lord speaks to the angel of the Lord. We already read this passage of Scripture, but notice the angel of the Lord is poised over Jerusalem to strike it with this plague, and then the Lord relented, and he says to the angel who was destroying the people, that was the angel of the Lord, it's enough now, restrain your hand. He was not talking to himself. The Lord was not talking to himself. The Lord was talking to the angel of the Lord. Conversely, in Zechariah chapter 1, we see the angel of the Lord. Actually, I believe the correct reference is chapter 12. Well, no? Okay. No, this is chapter 1, verse 12. The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? And so the angel of the Lord is speaking not to himself, but to the Lord, asking for mercy and compassion on the city of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. So, with that in mind, we can also find, if we look carefully, that there are actually several other times when the angel of the Lord is present when he's not explicitly named. We don't find out until later. Or his presence is more implied than directly stated. One example of this is in Genesis 18. That's when the Lord visited Abraham and his wife Sarah, and what they saw was three men who meet Abraham. He prepares a meal for them. While they're eating the meal, we're told that it is the Lord speaking to Abraham. After the meal, two of the men depart for Sodom, and the third stays and has a conversation with Abraham about the judgment of Sodom and is called Lord in that conversation that he has with Abraham. When the other two arrive in Sodom, they are called angels in Genesis 19 and verse 1. So this is another potential sighting of the angel of the Lord. Some more definite sightings, if we want to call them that, can be found in Genesis 31. We noticed earlier that Jacob tells his wives, the angel of the Lord told me to return to Canaan. But what else did he say to Jacob? The angel of the Lord said to him in verse 13 of Genesis 31, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. You remember that story where he slept overnight and his pillow was a stone. And the next morning he anointed that pillar and promised that if the Lord would protect him and bring him back to his homeland, that he would faithfully serve the Lord. The angel of God says to Jacob, I am the God of Bethel, where you made a vow to me. So he was present on that occasion as well. In Genesis 32, we've talked about him wrestling with God, but Hosea refers to this occasion, and he says that Jacob not only struggled with God, he also wrestled with an angel. So this may also have been the angel of the Lord. Near the end of Jacob's life, he has this to say to his son Joseph, and as he's blessing him in Genesis 48, verse 15. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. He's invoking covenant blessing on his children and grandchildren in the name of God and the angel who redeemed him from all evil. What an interesting account at his understanding of who had been with him in all of his trials and difficulties. Skipping forward a little bit, let's also look at this account in Joshua chapter 5, where Joshua is outside Jericho in enemy territory, and he meets someone standing with a drawn sword. He asks him, are you friend or foe? At Joshua 5, verse 14, and the answer is not friend or foe. It is no, rather indeed I come as commander of the host of Yahweh. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his slave? The commander of the host of Yahweh said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, if this was an angel, then when Joshua fell on his feet and bowed down, perhaps the angel should have said something like the angel did in Revelation chapter 22 when John started to worship him. See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. But no, instead of saying you're taking it a little too far, he says actually you need to show even more reverence and respect by taking off your shoes because the ground on which you're standing is holy. This is not just some merely angelic manifestation. And he identifies himself as not as Yahweh, or the Lord, but as the commander of the host of Yahweh. That title is found elsewhere in Daniel chapter 8, where there's an interesting vision that we won't talk much about, but it's describing some of the events that happened during the Greek empires, or the Seleucid empires. And one of the evil kings of that time, we're told, magnified himself to be equal with the commander of the host and removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And that's a prophetic description of the desecration of the temple that happened during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. But we're told that the commander of the host, his regular sacrifice was removed from him and the place of his sanctuary was taken down. I thought that was God's temple. Well, I think this is telling us that the commander of the host is to be identified as a divine being. Well, let's kind of summarize what we've observed up to this point. This angel of the Lord is all over the Old Testament narrative. He speaks not just for God, but as God. And yet, he is a separate person from the Lord. Sometimes appears as an angel, sometimes as a man. We see him filling roles of deliverer, executioner, and intercessor. In the Psalms, there's this description of the angel of the Lord with that first description. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. And so the angel of the Lord is a deliverer. And we see him doing that in these Old Testament accounts, delivering those who fear God and keep covenant with him, like Hagar and Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Moses, faithful Israel, Joshua, Gideon, David, who wrote the psalm, Elijah, Hezekiah, and Joshua the high priest. But the next psalm also has a reference to the angel of the Lord, but it describes more of a role of one who carries out the judgments of God. Let those who be put to shame and brought to dishonor, who seek after my life, let those be turned back and brought to confusion, who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. And so the angel of the Lord brings judgment on those who oppress God's people or break covenant with him, like Egypt, like unfaithful Israel, when that, for example, the plague in the days of David, bringing judgment on the Midianites in the days of Gideon, the Philistines, Ahab and Jezebel in the days of Elijah, the Assyrians in the days of Hezekiah. And we also see him fulfilling a role of intercessor in the Old Testament in several of these accounts. One of the most striking is in Zechariah 3. We haven't looked at this passage yet, but let's look at that now. Zechariah sees this vision of Joshua the priest in Zechariah 3, verse 1, standing before whom? The angel of the Lord and Satan, standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you. Say, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." And so we see him filling that role. There's one more possible reference of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, which is very interesting, particularly as we think how it might connect with the New Testament. Here in Malachi 3, verse 1, we're told, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Well, we know the one who prepared his way was John the Baptist. But the one that he prepared the way for was, yes, for the Lord, encouraging the children of Israel to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. But this passage identifies that the Lord would suddenly come to his temple, even who? The messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. The Lord being identified with the messenger of the covenant is why the M in messenger is capitalized by the translators, because this appears to be a description of a divine being. But again, this is our word messenger, which could be translated either messenger or angel. And so this messenger of the covenant might well identify with the angel of the Lord that we find in the rest of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament ends with a very interesting, not extremely clear picture about the nature and persons of the Godhead. there appear to be a revelation of this. Yes, there is one God, but there also are this the Lord and the angel of the Lord, both being described as divine beings. And you might wonder, what did the poor Jews make of all this? And we have some indication of that during the intertestamental period. Some of the Jewish scholars had discovered, had developed the understanding from these passages that there were two persons of the Godhead or two authorities or powers in the heavens. Others were concluded that the angel of the Lord was just an angel, a merely angelic being, and for him to appear to speak as God was just using accommodative language. But my observation about that is if this was just a messenger for God and not God, he did not do a very good job delivering his messages. Because the good messengers, when they had a message from themselves, they would say something. And when they had a message from God, they would say, "Thus says the Lord." And that phrase, "thus says the Lord," is on virtually every page of the Old Testament. I don't think it was a mistake that we see these anomalous events or ways the angel of the Lord is being portrayed. I think something is being revealed about the angel of the Lord. But with regard to Jewish thought, the one that we have the most information about is Philo of Alexandria, who lived from 20 BC to 40 AD. And his writings can be confusing because he was interested not only in understanding the Old Testament scriptures, but also in trying to show how the best of Greek philosophy agreed with the Jewish scriptures. And he used the word logos to refer to that angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, who was also called God. And his understanding was this must be a highly exalted angelic being who is, because of how exalted he is and the fact that he so often speaks for God, is somehow appropriate for him to be referred to in this way. And so this is from his writings on the confusion of tongues. And he says, "Even if there be not as yet anyone who is worthy to be called the Son of God, nevertheless, let him labor earnestly to be adorned according to his firstborn word, the Logos, the eldest of his angels, as the great archangel of many names, for he is called the authority and the name of God." And the word Logos, and referring to the fact that the name of God is used in connection with this angel, as well as the man according to God's image and he who sees Israel. "For even if we are not yet suitable to be called the sons of God, still we may deserve to be called the children of his eternal image, of his most sacred word, for the image of God is his most ancient word." And in each of those cases that he's using the word word, oh, I have the wrong slide up there, I apologize. You're going to have a hard time reading along with me if I don't actually put that up there. I apologize for that. He's using the word logos there for word. And this, you know, this is his best way of putting together these passages of Scripture in a way that would help him understand why so many times in Scripture the one God seems to be presented as more than one in some ways. Now, after Jesus came, the Jewish rabbis declared views like this heretical, and we can understand why, because a little too directly compared sounded an awful lot like Jesus and how he is being described. And so the Mishnah had this to say: "Do not mix with those who say there is a second God. The mouths that say that there are two authorities or two powers will be eliminated and expire." Well, let's turn now to the New Testament, what the New Testament teaches. There is no New Testament passage identifying Jesus with the angel of the Lord. And so if we're going to make that identification, it's as a conclusion or a suggestion, nothing that can be definitively stated. But when Jesus came, we have this clear revelation that there, although there is one God, there are more than one persons in the Godhead. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And John used this word logos that Philo had used in his writings that he had borrowed from the best of Greek philosophy, which they had as a concept of the order that ran the universe. And so Jesus, as he comes and preaches and teaches, what does he say about the relationship between himself and God? In John 8, verse 19, he says, "You know neither me nor your Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Jesus also affirmed, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." To see Jesus is to see the Father. And when we think about several of the passages from the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord appeared, one of them was in Genesis 22. There the angel of the Lord stayed Abraham's hand on the mountains of Moriah and provided a lamb to take Isaac's place. And we also saw the Lord staying the hand of the angel of the Lord on the hillside outside Jerusalem when David offered the lives of himself and his family in exchange for his people in order to stop the plague in 2 Samuel 24. That spot where the hand of the Lord had been stayed was the same place that Solomon's temple was later built, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Now in the New Testament, Jesus comes unexpectedly to that temple in a way that no one could have conceived in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the messenger of the new covenant in his blood, fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, which we read part of earlier. We'll read a little more now. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and the launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer an offering to the Lord in righteousness." Jesus, in his offering that he made, allowed him to intercede for and cleanse the garments, not just of the high priests and the Levites of his day, but also for all mankind, making a new priesthood for all nations. These similarities suggest a strong connection between Jesus and the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And if these observations we're making are correct, that the Old Testament is not just speaking accommodatively, but actually describing a second person who is deity, but who is not God the Father, it really only leaves Jesus or the Holy Spirit available to fill that role as the divine person acting alongside God the Father and manifesting himself as the angel of the Lord. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to Jude and read verse 5. It says there, "I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who do not believe." Some of the translations here will say that the Lord saved a people, but the oldest manuscripts have Jesus in the text here saying that Jesus saved the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Is this, once again, accommodative language? Is Jude wanting us to picture here Jesus, sitting in heaven, looking on as the Heavenly Father, carries out all these actions that he's taking on behalf of his people? I think it may be more than that. The passage in the New Testament that has the most to say about the angel of the Lord is actually Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, and we'll end our study here. If you recall there, Stephen is standing before the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation, and instead of defending himself, he reminds them of their own history because his goal is to bring them, if possible, to conviction of their sins so they can repent and have their sins forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 30, he says, "When 40 years had passed after Moses had left the land of Egypt, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, in a bush, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai." We read about that in Exodus chapter 3 earlier. It was the angel of the Lord that appeared to him that Stephen is making mention of. "When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I surely have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, have seen their groaning, and have come down to deliver them.
And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one whom God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So, it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the bush, called him to go to down to the land of Egypt, and that angel went with him to the land of Egypt, and that's why we have the record in Exodus 14 of the angel of the God, the angel of God being present with them, actually standing between the children of Israel and the Egyptian armies when they're on the brink of the Red Sea before the crossing. The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them in Exodus 14, verse 19. And so, the angel of the Lord was at Mount Sinai when Moses saw the burning bush. The angel of the Lord goes down to Egypt with Moses and is there at the Red Sea crossing. Then returning to Stephen's sermon, picking up in verse 35, about the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Verse 36, Stephen said, he, that is Moses, brought them out after he had shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel of the Lord who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received living oracles to give to us, whom the fathers would not obey, but rejected, and their hearts returned back to Egypt. Well, they're now at Mount Sinai, and now it's not just Moses there, but the fathers, and they're all hearing the covenant being established with them. But who is speaking to them all? Well, it is the angel, that same angel. And we have a record of that in the text in Exodus as well, in 23, verse 23, where God promises, my angel will go before you and bring you in to the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and Canaanites, and will cut them off. And so the angel of the Lord was with them at Mount Sinai and went with them into the land of Canaan to deliver them into that land and give it to them. So, let's look now at the conclusion of Stephen's sermon. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming one of the just one, those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. The rejection of Moses was made all the more egregious because he was declared to be God's representative by the angel of the Lord who spoke to him at the burning bush and spoke to both Moses and them at Mount Sinai later. That's one of the things that made their rejection of Moses more egregious. They had received the law by the direction of angels and had not kept it. And yet how much more sad and tragic and egregious was this final rejection. The just one that had been prophesied, who actually was the prophet that had been promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18, had come. And they had betrayed and murdered him. What a sad state of events. Well, we've been looking at the angel of the Lord seeing this unusual description of this angelic being who appears to be more than an angel, speaking not just for God, but speaking as God, appearing in multiple Old Testament events, really from Genesis to Malachi. And if he is one of the members of the Godhead, which one is it if it's not God the Father? I think there's reason to conclude that it must be God the Son. I found a study by Stephen Rolstein really helpful in preparing this sermon, and one of the comments he made about this topic is, I know we don't need more reasons to be in awe and faithful to Jesus, but I hope we love more reasons to be in awe of and faithful to Jesus. And I hope this lesson has been encouraging to you in this regard. But there's another important application that I want us to draw from this lesson. Do not reject Jesus. The nation of Israel is a warning that even those who appear to know God the best and know His will the best can end up rejecting Him by not recognizing what He is doing and following His will. And so we must be on guard for that. Much the reverse. Rather than rejecting Jesus in any way, let us wholeheartedly honor, respect, and loyally serve Him with every fiber of our being. That is my admonition to each one of us and to myself as we seek to serve our Heavenly Father and God the Son. If there's anyone who needs to respond to the gospel, we want to give you an opportunity. I was supposed to do something that I remembered just now. All right. And I'll also make mention that the notes for my lesson I'm happy to share if anyone wants a copy of those. And happy to answer any questions that you have either in the Q&A at the end or in between services. But thank you very much for being here. And if there is any that need to respond to the gospel, we'll give you an opportunity to come forward and let your needs be known as we stand and sing this song. This was the Q&A period that I feared the most, but hit me with your best shot. Right.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But later, in the book of John, we told that Jesus is the creator. The same thing could be said of the angel of God. It seems to me that the angel of God could be identified as Jesus or God. I don't see that there's... I mean, there's a parallel.
Yeah. I think that's an accurate, because we're talking about all three persons of the Godhead were active in creation. And we looked at that with regard to Jesus last night. But yes, these are... there is one God, but there are three persons in the Godhead. And that's an important reality that manifests itself in a more obvious way in the New Testament, because it's so explicitly stated. It's just hinted in the Old Testament. I feel sorry for people like Abraham, and maybe they got to ask these questions and get them answered directly from God. But as far as the text is concerned, they just experienced these events and had to figure, okay, what is going on here? I'm about to die because I saw God, or was this just an angelic being, or something else going on? Other comments or questions?
Clarify that just a little bit on Genesis 1. Mm-hmm. In the beginning, God, that's God the Father, because John 1 says that all things were created through Him, through mm-hmm. Jesus. So Genesis 1:1 is God the Father. But God used Jesus and worked through Him to create.
Yeah. Just needed to clarify that. Yeah, and I think it's Colossians that said all things were made by, through, and for Jesus. So His activity in the creation is described that way. Other comments or thoughts?
I came tonight specifically because of this topic, so I was hoping it was on what I thought it was. Because we just got through studying this down in Millersville, and so I thought I'd just share a surprise to me, and that is that the phrase, angel of the Lord, an angel of God, appears more in the book of Judges than any other book in the Old Testament. And also, the phrase, Spirit of the Lord, appears more in the book of Judges than any other book in the Old Testament. So, the book of Judges, apparently, is a great book to teach the plurality or Trinitarian nature of God.
Since I will make a comment, actually. I found out today that I need to read a book called The One, The Three, and The Many that is basically making the argument that our philosophy has gotten off track because worldly philosophers have always assumed that either one is the most transcendent or fullest depiction of reality, or that many is the fullest depiction of reality. And because both are problems, have inherent problems with explaining the world we live in, a lot of misunderstanding of nature and us and the world around us have flowed downstream from that attempt to figure out it must be one or the other. It obviously couldn't be both. And the book is actually arguing Christians have had revealed to them that the ultimate reality is both one and many, and so we don't have to, that solves our philosophical problems that are causing various problems in our society. So I didn't know that book existed, but it's now on my reading list. I did not come prepared to talk about it more than that, but this reality, which seems confusing to us, that there is one God, but there's multiple persons, is something that's been revealed in Scripture. It is the reality of the ultimate reality, and if we can understand it better or just accept it better and its implications, we'll end up in a better place in a lot of ways. Other comments or questions? Thank you very much for your attention.